On Easter morning, we started a series that's going to go through all of Easter season, and actually we're going to end it on Pentecost Sunday. And the idea is to look at what was the effect of Jesus' resurrection. We all kind of know what the effect of Jesus' death was. We talk a lot about Jesus' death, right? And that he atoned for our sins, that he took our punishments, our death on himself, even though he didn't deserve it, and therefore he is exchanged and given to us the life that he deserves. But we don't often talk a lot about what his resurrection accomplishes, what he is setting us up for as his community for the future. And so that's what the purpose of this series and Easter is really about, is looking and seeing what kind of human are we supposed to be as the restored humanity in the person of Jesus Christ when he is raised from the dead. So we've already looked at a couple different ideas from that. Does anybody remember what was the topic on Easter Sunday? You're like thinking, oh, I didn't come for a quiz this morning. We got to announce your pop quizzes before you do them, Pastor Chris. Anybody remember, though, what was it? Restored to what? Life, yeah. On Easter Sunday, we looked at the fact that Jesus being restored to life was a promise to all of us that we have been restored to life, not only in the life to come, not only in the resurrection that will happen at the end of time, but we now have life and have life abundantly in the raised Jesus Christ. We've been given his life to live. We can live like he lived. Then the next week, what did we look at last week? What was that? We've restored to hope. And we looked at the fact that hope is something that we often lose because we, as a people, like to have control. We like to know everything, right? Not just hope anything. We want to grasp it. We want to contain it. We want to hold it. We want to manipulate it. We want to understand it with our own intellect and our own reasoning. And yet hope sometimes is beyond that. It's not that hope is based on nothing. We looked at the fact that hope is always based on something. There's some kind of catalyst for it. But ultimately, it's a surrender to something that you cannot know. It's a surrender to something that you hope for. That's the reason why the word hope is even in there, right? And so Christ gives us a restoration of hope, the kind of relationship that we were supposed to have with God in the first place, that God would be our hope. So this week, what are we looking at? Everybody should get this one. I mean, it's on the board. It's kind of like a teacher saying extra credit and then putting the answer right there on the board. Community. We're looking at community this week, and we're seeing what does it mean that God has restored us to community. And this is something that is really interesting all of society and to most of our modern world. Community is something that is highly thought of and is something that a lot of people talk about. And it's evidence in the fact that every single week when I'm doing preparation for my sermons, I go to the best resource I know to find things to help me prepare for my sermon, and that's YouTube. I go to YouTube, and I'll Google my topic, or I'll YouTube my topic on there, right? And my whole purpose is really to see if I could find a cool video that might fit in and tie in with what I'm hoping to talk about, and I could show that video. Most weeks, the things that I'm talking about are so random and weird that there's no one on YouTube that's talking about that. Or at least it's anything that's like a 2 to 3 minute clip or something like that. Most of it's like, you know, a 50 minute sermon. So if you think my sermons are long, go to YouTube and type in my sermon topics and you'll be like, whew, Chris really summarized that guy. So I don't show those big videos and whatnot, but it's hard to find some concise, small videos that we could show. But this week, when I went to YouTube and I searched for community, it was insane how many things popped up. In fact, I had the opposite problem. There was probably 20, 30, 40 videos that I could have shown like that, and they all would have tied into my sermon in some way, and they were all like within 3 to 5 minutes. So they would have been perfect, right? And so I kind of had this plethora of choice, and I couldn't make a choice. I was like, well, fine, I'm not going to make a choice. I'm just going to talk about how there was lots of choices. So that's how I solved that problem. So you guys still didn't get a YouTube video. Well, you will later on. But you didn't get a YouTube video, but it's something that's interesting. In fact, just in that first page of topics of YouTube videos that you could look at, you want to guess how many of them were TED Talks? How many of you guys know what TED Talks are? Okay, most of you, I've probably introduced quite a few of you to TED Talks at this point. How many of them do you think were TED Talks? How many TED Talks do you think there could be on the topic of community? There was like 10 on the first page out of like, what, 20 results. Half of them were like TED Talks on community, right? So there is an interest, there's a desire in society for community. I think that that's because innately, inside of our nature, we are created to be communal people. We are a communal creature. And all of science even proves this and looks at this and says that, you know, we evolved to be communal beings because in a pack mentality and working together, it helped for survival, right? So even science acknowledges, they might not acknowledge for the same reasons that I would say we're communal, but even science acknowledges that we are communal beings and that we need community to survive, that we've evolved that way. And so that we absolutely have to have community. Now, the word community, what does it mean? Well, what do you guys think it means? What's the root of community? Do you guys know? I've always assumed that it was two Latin words, com, which means with, and unity, right? That makes sense, except for that's not what it is. And the second M in there should give a little bit of a notice as to what the actual second word is in the Greek. The com is right, with, but the second word is munos, and it means obligation or duty or loyalty or fealty to something. So think about that. Community means the coming together for obligation, duty, fealty, loyalty to a purpose. And what is the purpose that we usually see in community? Each other, right? When we come together, it's that we would support each other, that we would lift each other up, that we would equip each other. And so this word community means something in the past that I think we gloss over today. When we just say the word community, we don't tend to think much about that as the meaning of community. And yet the root words can give us just a really simple illustration of what the word actually means. So this morning, as we look at these two passages from Philippians and 1 Corinthians, about God's community, what are the things that we can learn? The first thing I think that we see as a mark for God's community, as something that makes God's community, is unity. Now, we just said that that's not a part of the original word, community, but at the same time, is unity a part of community as a whole? Yeah. I mean, the whole idea that you would be with, the com part is with, that's unity, that's coming together. And so there is some kind of recognition, even within the word itself, that unity is necessary for community, even if the Latin root isn't the exact word for unity. And so we see in Philippians, Paul says to them, be of the same mind, right? There's a unity there. You guys have heard me say this a lot. There is unity all over the scriptures, all over the New Testament. There is a kind of call that we would be unified, that we would be of the same mind, that we would be of Christ's mind, okay? And so there's this idea, and it's even attached almost everywhere that it's talked about. It's attached to the idea that in unity, the church is at its best witness for Jesus Christ. And that only makes sense. If we were made to be communal creatures and to be in community together, that we were meant to be unified as one human race, loving each other, accepting each other, serving one another, if we were meant for that, then Christ restores us to that. So that means that a pivotal part of the witness of the gospel, the hope, the promise of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is that that community is restored. And so it makes sense that in the New Testament, over and over and over again, it would be tied to evangelism. Because how could you possibly preach the good news to Jesus Christ if you aren't acting it out as the unified people of God? Now, how many of you think we've really succeeded at that in the Christian church over the last 2,000 years? Not too many of us. At last count, I think they said that there's something about 30,000 different Christian, independent Christian institutions around the world that kind of claim themselves as independent or against or different than the others. There's really about 10 or 12 major divisions theologically that won't even come together in communion together. And so look at the division we've created within the very body that we are supposed to be unified in so that we might witness the gospel. No wonder, no wonder that our faith has lost its power in our culture. No wonder Christians have become a laughingstock. No wonder that Christians are not taken seriously because we have no unity to show. We have no unity that is a witness to what Christ came to do. We've taken the power out of what we are supposed to be preaching. This goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Remember in Genesis 1 when we looked at this, that at the very last day of Genesis 1, which is the first creation account in Scripture, Genesis 1 in the sixth day, it is that God says, let us create man or humanity in our image. Let us create them male and female, right? If community wasn't essential or wasn't a part or a plan of God's creation, then he would have made them all male or all female, right? The fact that there are two genders within our race, within humanity, is a fact that points right at that we need each other. We need each other on a simple basis to procreate and to continue to exist, but we need each other for more than that. We need each other for communal support. We need each other for relationship. And so in the second creation account, in Genesis 2, we see God kind of creating in a little different way. It's not the same as the creation in Genesis 1. He instead creates man first. And then he tells the man to go and name all the animals. And so Adam goes out and he looks at all the animals that are out there, and all of them have what? They all have a mate. They all have a partner. And he looks around and he's like, wait a minute, there's no partner for me. I'm all alone in this world. What's going on? And God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he takes Adam and he kind of splits him in two, and he creates man and woman there from that action. And so he first allows humanity to see that it's not good for us to be alone, and then he creates the community that will be a part of who we are from all eternity. And notice this, in both stories, the community comes out of God's very nature. It comes out of God's very nature. This is the reason why I think Christianity, out of all the faiths in all the world, makes the most sense is because of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you all just, your eyes glazed over the minute I said that. But I'm telling you, it's an exciting doctrine. People were killed over this in years past. It's an exciting thing. I think the Trinity makes the most sense of human reality because if we were created in the image of God, and God is this just kind of like individual floating monad, as they would say it, just a singular being and singular person, and there's no community in him. If we were created in his image and we're communal beings, that either means God needs us to fulfill his need of community, or that community is a lie and that God really doesn't want us to be in community because God himself is not in community. But the Trinity shows us that out of God's oneness, there is a community. There is three persons, three relationships that happen within the one being God. And so God is kind of like supra-community. He's above community. Community exists because it comes out of his nature. Now, if that's confusing to you, go back like a year and a half to the Frequently Asked Questions series I did when I was first here, and I had a Sunday where I talked about the Trinity. Go back and listen to that. That might help you. If it doesn't help you, I recorded a lesson on the Trinity for the confirmation class, and that's a YouTube video of it. So if you want to sit and listen to me talk for an hour about the Trinity, you can feel free to do that. See, your eyes glazed over again. That's not encouraging. That's really hurtful. Sorry, Natalie. Natalie was the one that had to watch that. So in the beginning, we see that God creates us out of the abundance of who he is, and within his very nature is community for all eternity. And so we are communal because he's communal and because he is community and he shares his community with us. Now, when I was in high school, I was not a football player. How many of you played football? Okay, so everybody else's eyes are going to glaze over. Dang it, I thought there would be more of you who played football. How many of you love football? Okay, a couple more. Whew. Those of you whose eyes glaze over, just do it like to the side so I don't see it or something. When I was in high school, I didn't play football, but I was friends with pretty much the entire football team. And they loved me for one reason, and that was because I was the video guy for the team. And so I worked out with the team. I trained with the team, but I was too much of a wussy and wasn't athletic enough to be on the team. Our team actually had some incredible talent on it. And so all of them were obsessed with me getting the greatest footage of them. And then they would come to me afterwards. Did you get that hit that I did? Dude, did you get that hit? Man, that's going to go on my highlight reel. Can you just clip it out, put it on my highlight reel? It's for the colleges, man. It's for the colleges. That's how all high school boys talk, in my opinion. And so I was like loved by the team because I was this AV nerd who like sat there and videotaped their stuff. But our team was horrible. Our team was horrible. We had the worst record in the entire division. Our division was one of the best divisions in Northern California. The best team on our division had three players go to play in the NFL. We were a great division. Our team was the worst. It was the laughingstock. Yet at the same time, our team had some of the best talent on it. Why? Why was our team the laughingstock when they had some of the best talent? Well, I noticed this one time when I was down there video recording their game. I was focusing on one of the wide receivers, thinking that he was going to be pivotal to the play that was coming. And it turned out that they were actually doing a play that he wasn't involved in at all. And so I got it clearly as day. He was one of the best players on our team, one of the ones that was considered to be going on to great success in football. And this is what he did off the line and the play that he wasn't in. Now, those of you who love football, tell me what's wrong with that. It doesn't do anything for the team, right? He wasn't in the play. He wasn't going to get the glory, so he wasn't going to try one bit. And so what it immediately did is it gave the defense the signal that what? He's not in the play. So they're going to pull off of him and go over to the side where the play is going to happen. So he didn't sell the play and his part on the team because he wasn't going to get the glory. What kind of unity is this, right? There's no unity there. So here's the secret to why our team was horrible despite having great talent on the team. Everybody was out for themselves, or a lot of people were out for themselves, especially the top talent. They didn't care about the team. They didn't care about selling. I mean, half of our linemen, you'd see them come off the line instead of exploding. If the block wasn't coming their way, they'd, I guess I'll block over here. And it immediately told all the defenders, go to the other side. And so they didn't play as team players. Now, the same thing happens in the church. Paul was fighting against the church in Corinth, not in a way of anger or anything like that, but he was fighting against a lot of unhealthy culture that was going on. And you could see this throughout the two letters that we have that he wrote to that church. There was a lot of unhealthiness, crazy unhealthy things. But the number one thing that he was keyed in on and that he regularly talks about over and over and over again is division within their church. The fact that they were not unified and the fact that they did not work together as a team for a singular purpose, but they were all out for their own little things and their own ideas. Does that sound familiar? Maybe a little bit. And so we could have the greatest talent in our church. We could have the most talented preacher in the entire country. We don't. But we could, and this is something I told the search committee that was interviewing me on my first interview, which is a great thing to say to a first interview, right? You could hire the best person for your church, the best person in the country, and they're not going to be able to turn your church around unless your church is willing to change. Now, think about that. Think about what it is. We can have some of the best talent in here. We can have some of the friendliest people. We can have some of the most loving people. We can have some of the most outreaching people. We can have some of the most service-oriented people. We can have some of the most biblically knowledgeable people. We can have the greatest preacher, and yet we will not change unless all of us are working together as a team. We'll experience the same kind of failure that my high school football team experienced. We will be divided and we will continue on the same trajectory that we've been on for many decades. And so one of the keys, I think, and I think this sermon's probably more important, so it's great there are so many people here this morning from the ice, but I think one of the keys to our church moving forward is for us to learn that we are restored to the kind of community that God intended us for, being one body but many parts. Now, what does that mean? That each of us has a role to play. Paul says that the body is made up of all kinds of different parts. You have the hand, you have the foot, toes, fingers, and yet none of those parts serves only themselves, right? Think of any body parts. There is no body part that serves only itself. Its function is always going to be for the whole of the body. And in fact, when we get something that's going on in the body where the heart is only serving itself, what do we call that? We call that a disorder. We call that an illness, right? That's something that causes the body to go out of whack, and it causes real impact and pain and afflictions that happen to the rest of the body. If one part of the body doesn't do what it's supposed to be doing, then what happens to the rest of the body? It's negatively impacted, right? If you are limping on one leg because it hurts, what's going to soon happen? You're going to injure your other leg. And so we know this intuitively, and yet in the church, Paul is trying to give us an analogy so that we can connect with, so that we can learn that what we do impacts each other greater than it impacts ourselves. And how we act together as one unified whole, seeking after one mind, one vision, one kind of unity, one kind of will, is the better that we can accomplish the mission. And so who is it that we are going after? Well, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. So we're supposed to be selfless. Philippians 2 says this, regard others as better than yourselves. Regard others as better than yourselves. Now notice Jesus makes a comment about the greatest law, right? The greatest law in the Old Testament is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What have we begun to call that? The golden rule. Remember when we were going through John last year, I posited that there's a better rule, that Jesus overturns the golden rule and gives us a new rule. Why? Because he knows we're all selfish punks. And he knows that if we love each other as we love ourselves, we're not going to love each other very much at all. So instead, he gives us a new measure, a platinum rule. And what is it? In John chapter 15, what does he say? Love others as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. All right? And the way that Jesus loved was selfless. Jesus loved us with selfless love, where he did not think of himself before us. He thought of us before himself. Now, this is contrary to what the society tells us, right? Society tells us that the things of this world are the things that we should be seeking after. More stuff for ourselves, right? We become jealous when other people have more than us. That we should be seeking after our desires. We should be seeking after our fulfillment, right? We even had this whole movement as in my childhood called the what movement? The self-esteem movement, right? And what has that gotten us? Where has the self-esteem gotten us? Nowhere. A generation with the highest suicide rate, the highest drug addiction rate, the highest anti-depression rate of any generation before them. So I want you to see what the culture oftentimes buys into is this idea. And so we got a clip from Ayn Rand.
Tell me the value of selfishness.
Use another word, self-esteem. The value of selfishness is that you esteem yourself as a value, that you live according to your nature, which means by the judgment of your own mind, and you respect your own mind, you respect your own ability to do the right thing, therefore you respect the possibility of being a morally virtuous person, and you regard yourself as a value worth preserving.
Let me bring it down from Kant a little bit to a bromide that I had drummed into me as a child, and maybe you've heard it. Happiness comes from making other people happy.
Oh, yes. Who hasn't heard it? And that's the trouble. Let's aim at the day when people will not hear it anymore. Because it isn't true. It isn't justifiable. And the first question you would have to ask is, why? Why is it good to want others to be happy, but not yourself? And I suppose you will be told that, well, but they will work for your happiness and not their own. Well, it's like an exchange of Christmas presents that neither party wants, but that you have to exchange presents and you're not allowed morally to do something for yourself. Whereas what I say, you can make others happy when and if those others mean something to you selfishly. If you love them, then you want to make them happy. Fine. If you don't love them, that's not a moral crime. You don't have to love everybody. You cannot love everybody because it's a meaningless expression. You can love only those whom you value. And if they contribute to your happiness, you contribute to theirs. That's fine. But each one of you has to be selfish about it. Supposing somebody were in love with you and said, I love you because you're so bad. So I sacrifice myself and I'm going to love you. Would you accept that, or
no,
would you say it's the most No, sir, I wouldn't either. That's the most insulting thing anyone could have said to you. And yet that's what altruism would demand. And there is a great Russian writer who tried to practice it, Dostoevsky, who did marry a poor, stupid little seamstress whom he didn't love at all, out of the desire to make her happy, you see. The end of it was she committed suicide. Now that is an altruist practice. That's what altruism leads to.
How about it's more blessed to give than to receive?
Well, that's obviously the welfare state. That's a clearly motivated slogan. To please give me something and you'll be blessed, but I will keep your material goods.
What a dark perspective, right? And yet I think that that dark perspective has infected our country. Now, I'm forgetting all her politics. Actually, if you really were to line my politics up somewhere, oh, I won't even say that because I don't want you all guessing. I don't like you guys knowing my political stances. But forgetting her politics, just think about what she said. Just think about the kind of mentality she's saying that we're supposed to have, that you can only really love someone if there's something in it for you, if there's some kind of self-gain that you get. That's the only kind of real love they can get. Only if you can get something out of it is it worth even going after, and that this is the solution of the world. How many of you in here think that that has worked for us? No, in fact, most generations complain about the next generation being what? More selfish and ruining things because of their selfishness. We see a deeper slide into the sin that happens in Genesis 3, a self-centered perspective, a perspective where I'm the definer of all things. I'm the judge of all things. It's me, 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 me. We see that slide and it goes worse and worse and worse for humanity when we're like that. And yet Jesus gives us a different way. And this is why Christianity is supposed to be so revolutionary. This is why Christianity for many, many years turned the world upside down, because people were really, truly living into this reality of Jesus. They were living like Jesus lived. They were acting like Jesus acted. And there's still impact all over the world today when Christians act like Jesus acted, when Christians think like Jesus thought, and when Christians are led by the head of our body, who demands us to think less of ourselves, less about ourselves, and more about other people. What an amazing concept that our community would be one that was marked with pure selflessness, one that considers others more than we consider ourselves. Now, notice that Paul ties this to humility. Now, how many of us think that humility means that you diminish yourself in some way? Good. I'm glad nobody raised their hands, because that's not the definition of humility. This is the definition from C.S. Lewis, and I think it's a great definition. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. See, in true humility, you're not trying to pretend to be something you're not in the opposite direction we usually do, right? Usually we run around in pride and we're like, I'm better and bigger than I really am, right? We're strutting our stuff. That's not humility either, but it's also equally not humility to pretend like we're not something we are. If we are good at something, dang it, be good at that thing. It glorifies Christ because he gave you that gift. If you are talented, be talented. That is not what humility is about, lowering yourself and making yourself less than what you really are. It's not using those things purely for selfish motives. It's recognizing that God has given you those things that you would bless others, that you would serve others. So it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less to be humble. And so that's why Paul connects humility to this idea of selflessness, and why the community of Christ is regularly called in the scriptures to be selfless. The last thing that I think these passages tell us is that the community of Christ, of Christ, is Christ's, right? Who's the head? Who's the head of that body that we saw the illustration before that Paul was talking about? How many of you guys know? Who's the head? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the head. It is his body. Now, if my body started doing something my head didn't tell it to do, what would we think about that? I would probably be having a seizure or something like that, right? You'd all rush up and trying to help me in some way, right? And so Think about this. Think about the body of Christ. If when we're not doing what Christ is calling us to do, if we're not discerning and learning Christ's way in us, then we look like a body that's in seizure. We look like uncontrolled and not purposeful people. But if we let Christ run us, if we are able to allow him to be in us, that we would have his mind among us, then we would learn to be selfless. We would learn to be like he is. So we would have his mind. Now think about this. The scriptures give us a revelation of who Jesus is. We have four different gospel accounts. Each of them record events of Jesus's life. Some of them have stories that are very similar. Some of them have stories that are unique, but they're all from very unique perspectives. And why did the original church fathers allow all four to sit next to each other? Is because they realized that all four were needed to give a whole picture of who Jesus was. So if you're not reading all four Gospels every single year, you are missing out. If you're instead binging on Netflix like I do, rather than reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to understand the mind of Jesus Christ so that you would be like him in all ways that you could, then you as a Christian are missing out on being connected to the head so that you can be listening to what he's calling you to be, like him. But more than that, more than just Jesus as our head, Jesus gave us literally, well, figuratively, but maybe literally, his mind in giving us the Holy Spirit. When he said that I'm going away, so and it's a good thing, so that you may receive the Spirit, he was saying that I'm going to be giving you my mind. You're going to have me and the Father living inside of you so that you can discern and know the will of God through the Spirit. And so one of the other things that us as Christians should be doing, that we need to be doing, is cultivating our relationship with the Holy Spirit. I walked into the women's Bible study this week and I asked them what they were doing, and they said they were doing a study on the Holy Spirit. And I said, no, not in a Presbyterian church. It's anathema. Get out of here. We have no Holy Spirit in here. We tend to act like that, right, in a Presbyterian church a lot of times. It's all about the intellect and it's not about the heart. And yet the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might be drawn into God's presence and we might be drawn into God's mind, God's will, so that we might better be his people, his community. To be like Jesus Christ, we must discern the Holy Spirit's will. Now, in my early career, when I was a youth minister in Santa Barbara, I moved out of Santa Barbara because of frustrations with the church. I was getting so frustrated with the church and with it not doing what I think it should have been doing, because I'm the judge of the church, of course, that I began to imagine what the church might look like if it really followed after God's will. And this kind of led to me and a friend of mine discerning the Holy Spirit's call to go off to seminary, and we thought we were going to plant a church. Let me tell you a little bit about how that church would look. We thought about a church that would use its resources not for its own benefit, not so that it would keep itself going, but would use every single bit, 100% of its resources, to be a benefit to others. The number one way that we imagine this could happen is instead of the church buying a building for themselves that would sit empty 90% of the time, that they would buy an apartment complex that had in it a meeting space, so that the church could meet in that apartment complex. But in then caring for this meeting space, they were really caring for and subsidizing housing for somebody who would really need it. A single mom who just got laid off, a woman who left her husband because he was beating her. Various things like this. People who were in desperate and dire need for a new chance, a second chance at life. The church could be fulfilling that for them. Now think about this symbolism that was in that, and this was one of my biggest designs in this idea, that when we go from our lives and into the church, oftentimes we're cloistering ourselves into this wall, and we're thinking more about ourselves than we are about the world. So think about a church that when they come to worship, when they come into their space to worship God, it's their mission field. It's the very place where they're touching the heart of the broken and the least of these in the world. It's the very place where they're providing to, ministering to, loving and caring for the people who need the most help. What would it do to our worship
if that was the kind of mentality that we had, that we weren't separating ourselves from the world, but we were coming into our mission space. Can we be that kind of church? Could we use all of our resources, whether it be this amazing facility that we have, our time, our money, that we might think not primarily of First Presbyterian Church of Dearborn, but that we would think of our neighbors, and we would think of the city of Dearborn, and we would think of the state of Michigan, and we would think of the United States, and we would think of all the whole world before we think of ourselves? What kind of church could we be? What kind of church could we be if we were the community of God, a people who lived in unity with one another, with a single mind towards a single goal to glorify Christ? If we were the kind of people who lived like Jesus, that we took his mind upon us and we acted like him in selflessness to everyone else. And if we were like Jesus because we recognize and know that he has bought us with a price and we do not belong to us, but we belong to him. We are his body.